We're finishing 1 John today. We're at the very last verse, and 1 John ends with a very interesting flourish. I have a book on my shelf in my office that is the most studied, most cited book in Harvard Business School. It's called The Knowing-Doing Gap, and it's asking the question, why do businesses know they should do one thing but then do something else? Why do we spend so much money on seminars and training and then the employees do something different from what they were seminared and trained to do? And it's a problem that businesses face, but let's just get real here. I think I speak for most of us. Maybe there's one of you in here. One of the most frustrating gaps that feels like a canyon in my life is the gap between what I know and what I do, right? I know what I should do, and I know what I should not do, and sometimes I do the opposite of both of those, right? We've all experienced this. I knew I should have studied for that test, right? I knew I needed to wake up early the next morning and that I should go to bed early, right? You knew what you needed to do in your marriage and in your family. I had the great joy this week of experiencing this gap in probably a place where the gap is bigger than no other. Comedian Brian Regan says that there's no other place on earth that makes you feel like a six-year-old than going to the doctor, right? Did you do what I told you? Nuh-uh. Are you going to do it this time? Uh-huh. Right? I had that privilege this week, right? I've been dealing with a difficult health problem, and I knew what I was supposed to eat, and particularly what I was supposed to not eat. And just the very evening before my scheduled doctor visit, I blew it, and I had to go and feel like a five-year-old in front of the doctor. So what'd you eat? Bacon, cheeseburger, and onion rings. That sounds good. You paid the price. That'll preach right there, y'all. Yeah. Yeah. We know the good. We do the bad. We know the bad to avoid, and we do it, and there's this gap in our lives. And sometimes, as it was with me and my doctor, the consequences stare me right in the face, and I still don't feel the gap. And so this morning, we finished 1 John, and he's going to cut to the heart of this but with three things he says you know by the time you get to the end of 1 John. We know, we know, we know. He says it three times. Each one gets a verse as if to summarize this letter with three things we know, and he's going to follow it with one command, which seems pretty decent of him because he could have followed it with three commands, but he didn't. But you've got these false teachers. They've risen up in the church, and they're teaching a very different kind of Jesus, a very different way of following Jesus. And John is not only writing to correct this false teaching, but he's at the same time making sure he affirms the church and encourages the church in what is true about Jesus, and then in turn what is true about them in Jesus. Now, there was a may know and a we know in the previous few verses, but John closes out with these we knows, summing it all up, and then he ends with this command. Everybody I talk to about 1 John says, what about that very last verse? Where did that come from? It's just, what is this, right? We'll get there in just a minute. Let's start with the first we know, verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's we know number one. No controversy here whatsoever. Now, we spent an entire morning on this truth back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. So we talked about that for an entire morning. And one thing I never, ever, ever want to do is to cause you in any way to distrust your Bibles. Because Bible translation is really, really difficult. But you'll notice when you look at your Bibles, it'll say something like, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning or continue to sin or make a practice of sinning. But in all honesty, the verse actually said, no one who's been born of God is not sinning, right? And I think the reason we put continue to or keep on or all that in there, I don't know. I don't know the motives of translators. I know it kind of feels like it gives me a bit of an out, right? Well, I might sin regularly, but I don't sin continually, as if I know where the line is drawn, right, between sin and keep on sinning, right? You see the problem. And listen, we do not interpret the Bible by our experience. Because, trust me, there's a lot of verses we don't live up to. But this is just one of those where if you look at it a certain way, it's so problematic. You see the problem. We say we continue to sin, but somehow our minds tell ourselves that, well, yeah, but I don't do it like that guy, right? At least I feel bad about mine, and he doesn't seem like he does, right? And it helps us point out the people who can't possibly be Christians. And then we end up kind of being dishonest with ourselves. But we aren't consistent with the rest of 1 John if we treat it this way, right? What did he say in 1 John 1:8, 9? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Why does he say this if he doesn't always think that there will be a sin to confess? Why say this if he doesn't think people will deceive themselves into believing they never have anything to confess? Why interpret it this way if just last week in verse 16, we saw this verse about a sinning brother? This brother who apparently has been sinning this sin more than once, and he's in danger of walking to death, right? So we have to either say, well, maybe he wasn't really a brother at all, but John, right? It's difficult. And I don't think he's trying to affirm the church, you know, you born-again people don't sin a whole lot. I think he's simply trying to remind them of what he's already reminded them, that God keeps and protects and guards and preserves, and the evil one does not harm or lay hold of. This is a repeat, but there's this part of you, this new part of you that God has created that simply cannot be touched by the evil one. A part of you that is indestructible, that cannot be tainted by evil. He calls it this seed. 1 Peter, where he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. So there's this imperishable seed inside of you, this new creation, Christ himself living in you, this place where you can abide and will abide. John said this in that upper room, Jesus did, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. The ruler of this world has no claim on me. If Satan had no claim on Jesus, if Satan had no hold on Jesus, that means he still has no hold on Jesus, and he still has no claim on Jesus. And if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, he still has no claim on him in you, this new creation. And this is so encouraging because it means that at the core of who I am, sin no longer defines me. It's not the only nature I have. And this world, as we'll see, is not the only world I have. I'm no longer a slave to that fear, that guilt, the shame. I have this new inborn capacity to resist the evil one, not because there's something in me independent of God, because there's something in me made to trust in God, a new me. Whatever faults you have, whatever failures you have, whatever guilt you carry, that does not touch who you really are. The false teachers were likely saying, well, just keep on sinning because it doesn't really matter. No. It means what he said back in chapter 2, that you can approach sin and say, I don't have to sin, because that's not who I am. And what Scripture is constantly doing is attempting to transform how we see ourselves and transform how that affects how we live so that we live up to who we are. And the oldest people in this room, I'm not pointing at anybody, but those of you who've been walking with Jesus long enough know this takes a lifetime. I didn't even mean to gesture at anyone there. But you're a spotless, sinless new creation at the core of your identity, and you spend your life trying to be who you are. That's we know number one. We know number two, verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's a simple one. We are begotten by God, belonging to God, and the entire world is under the power of the evil one. There's no utopia out there somewhere, right, on this planet where I can just get away from sin, right? Our brother John is about to go hike a bazillion more miles because that's what he does, right? He did it on the East Coast. He did it on the West Coast. Now he's going to do it right up the middle, longest one yet. And he knows he's not going to find utopia. It's going to be nice. It's going to be beautiful. But you can find sin all over the globe, right? And this is a passive verb. The world lies in the power of the evil one. The world simply reclines in the enemy's power. The world is not putting up a fight. And you and I are distinct from that. Jesus said, you're in it, but not of it. John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus prayed for his followers. Jesus prayed for us, not that we would be removed from the world, but that we would be in the world the same way he was in the world. Sent from the Father, protected from the evil one by the word of the Father, while being hated because of the word of the Father. This imperishable seed implanted in you in a perishing world. It's who you are, right? So that's we know number two, in the world but not of it. So first one, new creation. Number one, in the world but not of it. And then number three, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you think John was trying to get something across there, right? So he says, the Spirit has come, the Son of God has come, and has given us insight, has given us understanding, and that's still happening today. It's called the work of illumination, the Spirit opening our eyes, this Spirit-given capacity to grasp and be grasped by the truth. We saw this already, 1 John 2:20. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. Chapter 5, 11, and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life. And we are in his Son, and he is the true God and eternal life. And we are here to know so we can know, right? Again, Jesus is praying to the Father, John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is true. Truth is crucial. Truth is real. It's not your truth and my truth. It's Jesus. Truth sets us free because Jesus sets us free. And Jesus is life, and we are in Jesus. We're in truth. Truth is in us. We're in life. Life is in us. So that's the third. We know. We know, we know, we know. And now a command. And what an interesting command it is. And for the last time, he uses this little term of endearment. Little children, keep yourself from idols. You haven't talked about this yet, John. Why would you wait till the very last verse to bring this up? And then some of your Bible translation hints with the word amen. As if he's saying, and that's all I've got to say about that. Yeah. In one sense, the false teachers were teaching a false Christ. They were teaching a Jesus of their own making, meaning they were teaching an idol. Right? But in another sense, this is how we were made. I've heard it said, and I've even sang the song, you were made to worship. True, but not true. The better way to say it is you were made worshiping. Right? We will worship. We will praise. We will thank. We will trust. Something or someone will take an ultimate place in our hearts, and we will give that something or someone our allegiance. Keep yourself from idols. Idols will keep you loving this world that you are being called out of, and idols will keep you trusting and worshiping in this world system. You've been born of God. You were made for more. 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may endure it. It's familiar. But the very next verse, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. As if every temptation is somehow connected to the temptation to be an idol worshiper. Right? Every temptation is a temptation to put something in the place that only Jesus, right, should occupy. So we don't flee from idolatry unless we're running to someone real. It's very common, I believe, for us to flee one idol and run into the arms of another idol, right? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about how the word was going out about them to all over the world. Everybody was hearing about their faith. And he says, the report has gone out concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, as if to say every idol is neither living or true. And this would have been a way of life in many of the cities where John went. It was an industry. Do you remember when Paul went to, I believe, Ephesus? Is that Acts 19? Right? A city with this huge temple. And with the temple came this industry. Like if you went to the temple and you worshiped the god or goddess that was there, there would be a souvenir stand where you could pick up a miniature replica and take it home. Get the t-shirt. My parents worshiped Athena, and all I got was this lousy t-shirt, right? Right, you could take it home and you could worship right there. You could burn incense to it right there. You remember, when Paul was preaching, so many people came to Jesus that their business started hurting and they started losing money, and so they started a riot. If we let this guy keep preaching Jesus, we're going to lose our shirts, right? Nothing, right, makes the world angry like that. And there would have been all sorts of immorality going along like that. So you might say that in many cities where Paul and John would have been, it would have been kind of obvious if you had turned from idolatry, right? Today, you go to India, it's been said they have millions of gods, lots to choose from. You could have many for every day of the week. Stories are told of early missionaries, Christian missionaries, went to India, and people were just turning to Jesus like this, and they're like, man, we're the best. This is so successful. And they go to the people's house, and they would have all these gods, and there would be Jesus in the middle of their gods. One of many. We even gave him Tuesdays, right? You knew it was real when they took down all the other gods, right? And it was just Jesus. So Jesus is up there just kind of knocking the idols off the shelf. Idolatry is much more subtle in America. Colossians 3, I think, puts it, "Put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire," ready? "And covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness, which is idolatry. We got all kinds of that. The advertising industry is built to make you covetous. So to wrap it up before we move on. We know if you've been born of God, there's this undefeatable God part of you that God protects and can't be touched. We know that we're from God and we do not belong to this world. The world belongs to the evil one. We know that the Son has given us understanding so that we may know him, and we are in him, and he is true. Therefore, we keep ourselves from idols. Okay, I had to think about this. I had to think, okay, there's this knowing, doing gap. How can I help myself shrink this a little bit? All right, what do I need to be on the lookout for? So here's just a few items. Number one, know who you really are, but be honest about your struggle. Know who you really are, but be honest with the struggle. In Romans 7, the great Apostle Paul, right? He probably didn't struggle. No, Romans 7. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I serve the law of God with my mind, and my flesh I serve the law of sin." So Paul knew that in his inner man, there was a love and delight for the word of God and to obey Jesus. And at the same time, there was this fight. And if we emphasize one of those over the other in our lives, we'll miss what it means to really be in the fight, right? If it's all just, well, I just struggle, or if it's all just, well, I'm new, right? But you bring them together, it's like, I'm new, but I struggle. And God gives the victory. And we get Romans 8, best chapter in the Bible, right? Number two, you are a new creation and you are an ambassador. Some of us created a new word this week, ambassading. That's a verb. We're here to be ambassading. What do ambassadors do? They do ambassing, ambassading, yeah. Do you see the struggle God has employed here? The strategy. What a brilliant strategy. God did not create a strategy where he would get brand new people out of the world as quickly as he could. As painlessly as possible. God created a strategy that involves deploying people into the world who don't belong to it. Pretty brilliant. You must be smart, right? Commission people into this world who know more of this world than he was. People who have eternal life in a world ruled by death. People who know him in a world that doesn't know him. People who are in truth in a world committed to lies. So remember, you're a new creation, you're an ambassador. You would no more go to Spain as an ambassador of the United States and just make stuff up, right? You wouldn't do that. You would represent well. And we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God in a foreign land. Okay. Number three. I love this. He's showing us, and we've seen this a lot. Be passionate about truth and dependent on the Holy Spirit at the same time. Passionate about truth, dependent on the Holy Spirit, because he's the Spirit of truth. I'm sure you guys are going to applaud and be really happy about this. I got my table back at Starbucks this week. It was beautiful. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yay. No, Starbucks opened. I didn't go hug my table because I knew that would be weird, but I wanted to hug my table. So it's my first day at my own table. It was just, the chair, everything was perfect. And no sooner was I sitting there for about an hour, and a friend walks up that hasn't sat in the chair across from me since 2020 sometime. And we just talk, and we're catching up, and he's talking about business and stuff. And as always, it always happens with this friend, politics. Starts bleeding into politics. And he says to me, as he often says, "Well, I'm not a religious person." He starts many. "I'm not a religious person, though I appreciate religion and its place. But you know, this all started with fill in the blank with his least favorite president. When that guy became president, all the lines of good and evil were blurred. It's all his fault." And I was like, no, that's been going on a long time. I said, you know what happened before that? You know what happened before the lines between good and evil were blurred? The lines between truth and untruth were blurred. We made truth something subjective, like what's your favorite flavor of ice cream. We made truth something that's mine. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. You live your truth, and I live my truth, and don't try to put your truth on me, right? So let's talk about truth, and let's talk about truth when it makes your team look bad. Oh, I don't like it when that happens. So we talk about truth that's independent of my feeling and my allegiances, right, in this world. But the Spirit has to open our eyes, right? So we speak truth, and we just pray for the Spirit to open the eyes. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we pray, we speak truth. Two more. Be careful with the Jesus you follow. Remember, the false teachers were presenting a Jesus of their own making. Got to be careful with this. I have to be very careful with this. One of the things that being involved with the work in Kenya has done for me is I kind of have this saying now, that if my Jesus doesn't work in Kenya, I've got the wrong Jesus. Right? And by that I mean, there's 195 nations on this planet. We live in one of them. And this one nation out of 195, in this really small sliver of history, has two political parties mainly. And we're convinced that out of 195 nations, that Jesus fits in one party in this one nation in this slight sliver of history. And he was probably white. If he wasn't, he would be. Right? Right? And I'm like, well, that doesn't work very well in Kenya. Right? I don't go to Kenya and tell them, well, you got to vote for this guy. They can't. Right? Let the nations be glad. The Jesus we worship is Lord of the nations, King of the universe. So just, Dean, be careful. Be very careful. Lastly, be careful not just with the idolatry of the Jesus you make, but the idolatry of coveting and comparing and labeling, right? Man, the people on those commercials buying those products, they're always good looking and they're always having fun. Curse them. I'm not nearly that good looking and I don't have that much fun. I'm not wearing the right clothes or driving the right car or drinking the right stuff, obviously. Give me what they have. I'll buy it, right? Billions of dollars spent to make us covet, right? Or to compare, right? I can get on social media and people are presenting the best version of themselves. I'm like, man, I don't measure up to that. Or the ease of labeling. Right? Labeling people by their worst mistake. while knowing God would never do that to me, right? I just have to be so careful of my coveting, which is idolatry, and my comparing, and it steals my joy. The world would very gladly define you by your worst moment. This isn't a left thing or a right thing. It's a human thing. And think about, we could just make a list, couldn't we, right now? All the labels that people never get rid of. Go to their grave with a label from their worst moment or the worst slice of their life. Jesus says, you know what? You can look at them like a new creation, an ambassador, someone in the truth, not made in this world, but not of it, and not even get into coveting and comparing and labeling. We know. Now let's keep ourselves from idols. My translation doesn't have it, but there's an amen. Amen. We did it. 1 John. You might know what comes after 1 John? 2 John. Thank you very much. I don't get anything past. Not exactly. Ephesians 3 next week? Ephesians 3 next week. Then 2 John, then 3 John, then maybe a little summary of all of them. And then there's poor little Jude. Everybody flies by Jude as if he doesn't even exist. He's just sitting there, yeah, Jude, let's get to Revelation. I want to know about beast and end times and all that stuff, right? But we might stop in Jude for a week or two. And just because I'm scared to death of Revelation, we might do something else for about a month. And then we'll do Revelation. Why don't we stand? And I have a benediction that I think sums up our passage well for this morning. Guess where it's from? It's from Jude. It's from poor old forgotten Jude. And it's not from Jude chapter 1 because Jude doesn't have chapters, right? It's just Jude. Jude 20 to 25. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Have a great rest of your day. Hopefully I'll see you tomorrow.